If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah, one of the major prophets. Isaiah is just after Song of Solomon and before Jeremiah. Isaiah 52, we'll be reading chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. Here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, is a summary and preview of the humiliation and exaltation of the servant Christ, described in more detail in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. The details cover the work of Christ in his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his saving of sinners, his intercession, and his kingdom. The book of Isaiah presents one of the most startling examples of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. With vivid illustrations, Isaiah depicts the future Christ as the suffering servant who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We can see that in verse 7 of chapter 53. And shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And we can see that in verse 11 of chapter 53. We'll now begin reading at Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and a judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was still the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his own knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Nowhere in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ more clearly portrayed as a shepherd of his people than in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. This discourse, in which he presents himself as the Good Shepherd, flows directly from the events of the preceding chapter. There is no time gap or break in the thought between chapters 9 and 10. The Lord continued to speak to the same people, his disciples, the formerly blind beggar, the hostile Pharisees, and the others in the ever-present crowd. This opening section of chapter 10 presents four distinctives of the Good Shepherd's pastoral work. It is a shepherding ministry marked by a contrast to false shepherds, by concern for the flock, by compliance to the Father, and by controversy in a fallen world. Throughout Israel's history, shepherding has always been a familiar part of everyday agricultural life. And the people all knew that sheep are the most helpless, the most defenseless, straying and dirty of animals. They require constant oversight, leading, rescue, and cleaning, or they will die. Being a shepherd was good training for leading people. In fact, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been shepherds, as were Israel's greatest leaders, Moses, Exodus 3:1, and David, 1 Samuel 16:11. It is not surprising, then, that the Old Testament writers frequently use shepherding images depicting Israel as God's flock, Psalm 74:1, God is her shepherd, Genesis 48:15, and her leaders as God's under-shepherds, Numbers 27:16 and 17. The New Testament writers also use that same familiar terminology to describe the church, Acts 20:28 and 29, 1 Peter 5:2 and 3. But while the metaphor of a shepherd suggests tender care, it can also depict harsh, abusive, autocratic rule. As will be seen in verse 1 of this text, the Bible refers to false spiritual leaders as well as true ones as shepherds. In verses 1 through 10, Jesus contrasted himself with Israel's false shepherds by using two images. He is the true shepherd of the sheep, and he is the only door to the sheepfold. We'll begin reading at John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Amen.
We're involved in a short series. This is, I think, the penultimate message. There'll be one at the end of the year on our New Year's Eve service, one to follow. And we worked our way through the Lord declaring himself to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, as from the passage that Brother Walt has just read to us. We considered last month, and today, I am the good shepherd. In fact, that's the verse I would really focus upon. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the preserved word of God, the very words of life spoken by the Son of God in the flesh to other men and women who were witnesses and preserved for us, first by the Holy Spirit giving it through holy men of old, but also preserved across the ages in texts that we've been able to recover, to study, to compare, to translate, and to assemble in such a way that we know we have the very word of God. Lord, the entrance of your word gives light. We pray, Lord, for that light to be an encouraging, a strengthening, and perhaps even a saving word. This day, we pray for your blessings upon us as we gather in your name and ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding so that we may perceive and come to a greater understanding of our great shepherd, the one true shepherd. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Now, what Brother Walt just read to us from the first 10 verses of this chapter is, in point of fact, a parable, a little story to try to illustrate some significant points. Brother Walt hit upon them. Basically, they come down to two points. There's only one rightful entrance to the sheepfold, and whatever the sheepfold is, and when we looked at it last month, in that parable, it happens to be the people of God who were, at that point, primarily a group of Jewish people within the Jewish colony, let's say, in the Roman Empire. But, of course, there were false shepherds, and there were true shepherds of those sheep. It's essential to recognize who the true shepherds are, is what Jesus was telling them. Because if you're following a false shepherd, you're going to end up in a really bad way. God uses men to this day as under-shepherds. These are pastor teachers. These are leaders in spiritual organizations like his church, leaders of God's people. But when it comes to the critical question, which we understand who the under-shepherds are, but who's the great over-shepherd? Who's the ultimate shepherd? The Lord Jesus identifies himself in verse 11 as the one who is, and the way the language lays out, literally he says, I am the shepherd, the good one. So there can be all kinds of variations of good, but there's not but one ultimate good one. And he says, I am the great shepherd, the good one. He is that shepherd because his character, his activities, consistently, comprehensively, well, always, are doing what's best for his sheep. You can see parallels to this in passages like the fact that all things work together for good, for those that love God, to those that are chosen according to his people. So that when good things happen in our life, we thank the Lord for it. When stressful and trying things come into our life, we receive them with thanksgiving, recognizing they're from the hands of a loving God and our great shepherd. Right. He made this statement, this parable, in the city of Jerusalem. He made it in front of the spiritual leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Clearly, when he made that statement, Some of them at least must have got the idea, as he's contrasting true shepherds with false shepherds, you know, there's a pretty good possibility he thinks we're on the wrong end of that description. And of course, they would have been absolutely right. But when he made that statement for those people, and even the people that just happened to be in the temple that day, he was claiming to be the fulfillment of very specific Old Testament scriptures. You've got a number of them on the back of the bulletin listed there, so you won't have to turn to them. You can go back and find them anytime you want to as I demonstrate this. But there's actually hundreds of predictions of the coming great shepherd, of the Messiah. In fact, the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day had counted them. And you won't be surprised to know they didn't get them all. They counted 456 in that day. But of course, we know a lot more about the Messiah now because we know a lot of things he did, and now they're explained as to what the significance was, and that throws light back on the Old Testament, and there may be literally hundreds of others. But these people understood that the coming Messiah would be the fulfillment of a lot of Scripture. They had heard these scriptures all their lives. They'd heard them in the synagogues and in their homes from the time that they were small children. For instance, they knew about Father Abraham and the other father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. They know that in Genesis 48:14, when Israel, and really that's the God-given name for Jacob, when Jacob is an aged man and he's clearly on the verge of entering into eternity. He stretches out his hand. He puts his hands on opposite sides and he's offering a blessing to the sons of his son, Joseph. He actually inverts the order from the oldest to the youngest. Joseph doesn't particularly like that, but you can read the context and begin to understand exactly what's going on there. But the blessing he offers in verse 15 is he blessed Joseph. And he says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. I read that and I was thinking to myself, God was his shepherd when he was lying to his father. God was his shepherd when he was deceiving his brother. God was his shepherd when he had to run for his life. God was his shepherd when he took two wives and began multiplying sons. Yes, God was the shepherd during all that. And most of that created great problems and family anguish. Ultimately, he raises what I've often referred to as the most dysfunctional family in the Old Testament. Yes, God's been his shepherd all along. In a strange way, you ought to find comfort in that. You really should. We ought to find comfort from the scriptures that we're not reading about superstars of the faith. We're reading about people like us. He then refers to him in the letter, verse 16, there's the angel who redeemed me from all evil. And he says, bless these boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And they did. And to this day, people worldwide hate the seed of Israel. And you can go home today and watch it on the news, and you will see worldwide people basically calling for the death of the children of Israel. So this isn't exactly old news either. Everybody knows David. David was a shepherd, as Brother Walsh has already told us. He wrote any number of psalms. In Psalm 28, he speaks of the Lord being his strength, his shield. It says, in him my heart trusts, and I'm helped. My heart exults. With my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is my strength. He's the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people. Bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. You think all those little Jewish boys and girls who grew up hearing this didn't think about God as being their shepherd. In Psalm 80, he says, give ear. This is Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, just shine forth upon us. The prophet Isaiah, and Walt's already read to us out of Isaiah 53 and 52, says, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 40. Behold, verse 10, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather up the little lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. They thought of God as the shepherd of Israel. The doomsday prophet, in a sense, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34:11 says, thus says the Lord God. And then there's an extensive quote there. Behold, this is God speaking, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I'll bring them out from among the peoples. I'll gather them from the countries. I will, by the ravines and in all the inhabited parts of the land, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. I will feed them with good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel. They will have grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land and on rich pastures. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make him mine forever, declares the Lord. So the Lord now has said very publicly in front of a bunch of religious leaders and the people in the temple, I'm the good shepherd. That's a pretty audacious thing to say, unless it's true. Now, the Lord would do this sort of thing. Sometimes he would take a quote from the Old Testament, and he would read it, and then he'd say, okay, that's referring to me. He did it in his own hometown. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, they finally give him the scroll. He opens the scroll till he finds the place he wants to read, not just the next verse that they'd already been studying. He finds the place he wants to read. He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You can read it yourself in either place, Luke 4 or Isaiah. And you will find he says everything but the last phrase. Then he closes the scroll and says, today, this scripture, the one I just read to you, is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, initially, man, this is really something. And then they got to thinking about it. And they said, but wait a minute. We know this guy. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mom and dad. He must be a heretic. He can't be what he says he is. And they wanted to stone him. Kind of a typical day in the ministry of those days. Other times he wouldn't be that direct. Other times he would enter into a situation like we studied a month ago in John 9. And I would call your attention to it. Just we're going to very quickly work our way through it here. He goes into the temple. And as he goes in the temple, he's got some of his disciples with him, and they pass a man who's been born blind. He's been blind all his life. They call his attention to that blind man, and they say, who sinned? Now, see, the implication there is if something bad's happened to him, something permanent, like being born blind, it's got to be because of some terrible thing somebody's done. So they ask, who did it? And Jesus says, nobody did it. He didn't sin. His parents did it. That's not the reason this man is blind. He specifically says he's blind so that you will learn some things about the glory of God and others will learn things about the glory of God. He declares, I'm the light of the world in verse 5 through 7, and then he just heals the man. tells him what to do, the man does it, and all of a sudden, for the first time in, let's say, 20, 30, however many years he's been alive, he can see. You think that created a little stir? It created a significant stir. Soon the Pharisees are kind of always lurking around. They're involved. Almost immediately they conclude, well, we don't know how this happened, but whoever did this could not possibly be from God because today's the Sabbath. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. You're certainly not going to do hard work like healing a man that's been blind from birth. Of course, that really sets off another whole series of discussions. And if you read through chapter 9 again, you'll see sometimes it gets almost comic. I mean, because everybody knows you don't want to tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees anything they don't want to hear, because they kind of control the social network, and if you get cut off from it, you're on your own in a very bad place. So nobody wants to come out and say they're wrong, but everybody kind of knows they can't be right. Does that sound like today? That what you're looking at, and everybody says, this is good, this is wonderful, this is just a great thing, we live in such a wonderful society, and you look at it and say, everybody's kind of out of their mind. Yeah, well, that's what's going on here. It's just a typical day in Jesus' life in the temple. Eventually, the formerly blind man got tired of all the hubbub. And he says something in verse 30 like, you know, it's an amazing thing to me that you're the religious leaders around here and you can't figure out who a man is who gave me sight. And he certainly thought God had had something to do with it. In fact, he goes on to say there, if this man weren't from God, he couldn't have done this. How obvious is that? Well, that was the final straw for those Pharisees. So they said, you know, you're just a terrible sinner. You got no right trying to teach us anything, even though you're teaching us something that's absolutely true. You've got no right to do that. And they threw him out of the synagogue. A little later, Jesus found him, meaning he went looking for him. He heard he'd been cast out. He found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the formerly blind man said, read you verse 36, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Just tell me who he is. You did this for me. You just tell me who to believe. I'm going to believe him. Jesus said, it's me. It's the one that's talking to you. And immediately, verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe. And the next thing he did is, I suspect he fell down. And it says he worshiped him. Now, if you recall, the parable that kind of led to, that Brother Walt read, the one that followed this, talked about those true and false shepherds. The false shepherds were thieves. They were robbers. They had gotten into the sheep the wrong way. And they were taking advantage of the sheep. There are false shepherds. And there are good shepherds. But there's only one truly good shepherd. And in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm that one. Now he's claiming an awful lot there. What's the proof? And as your outline, or the place where you could write something if you chose to, says he's going to offer four proofs in the verses that we are considering this morning. Everything that follows is intended, this is through 18, is intended to give assurance that he is indeed the good shepherd. Actually, in this part of the gospel, that's the whole question. Who is this man? That's what all the I ams are about. The Lord has just healed a man born blind. The shepherds of Israel have thrown the man out of the synagogue because they can't accept the fact whoever did this had to be from God because he wasn't keeping the law the way they thought the law ought to be kept. And of course, now they're in a controversy with Jesus and he's told this parable. Verse 40 of chapter 9, the Pharisees said, oh, are we blind too? And basically he took away every pretense they may have had. If you were blind, you'd be guiltless. But no, you see, you just won't admit what you see. You're deep into your guilt. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. What's the proof? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down or gives his life for the sheep. I mean, this is the biggest, I suppose. You want to know who the good shepherd is? It's the one that would give his life as a substitutionary death for his people, for his sheep. There are translations that say he lays down his life for his sheep, in the place of his sheep, for the sake of his sheep, instead of his sheep. The point is, he's giving his life for them. Otherwise, their lives are forfeit. Clearly, the audience that he's addressing did not understand it that way. Do you know there's an awful lot of things in the Gospels that we don't, that the initial people that heard it did not understand? If all we had was the Gospels, we'd have a lot of questions. For instance, when Jesus in John 6:53 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." If that's what we had, and nothing else in the gospel, after the Gospels, what would you think that meant? How would you interpret that? What would you do with that? But of course, we have a lot more than that. We have, as I will quote at the end of this service, 1 Corinthians 11. And we have a recount from the Apostle Paul, hand delivered to him by Jesus in some sense, of what happened in the upper room and what the significance of the elements right in front of me and in front of you on the Lord's table represent. But when he said it in John 6, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," what do you suppose they thought? And without the epistles, you don't understand those things. Jesus understood that. In John 14, 26, he said, "There's going to be a lot of things you don't understand, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And he's going to be sent in my name from the Father. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you." And so then the apostles, holy men that have been are associated with the apostles, received the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They clearly were led to teach the significance of so many things the Lord had said, including the reality that his death upon the cross was a lot more than a guy dying on a cross, and that his coming back from the dead meant a lot more than one man came back from the dead. Or the fact that he ascended into heaven and promised he's coming again means a lot more than some legend that the king is gone, but the king is going to come back. So there are realities that needed explanation, and we have the epistles to give us those explanations. For example, Romans 5, 7 and 8. A man would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would risk death. Now I'm paraphrasing that. People just don't go out looking for somebody to give their life for. Now, if it's somebody that really you really think need to be saved, you might risk it. But if you knew it would cost you your life, and they would be delivered, there's not a lot of us would run to that challenge. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Paul is writing here. But in verse 8, he tells us, "But God shows how much he loves us, and that while we're yet sinners, while we're rebels, while we're opposed to him, while every fiber of our being rejects him, Christ died for us in our place, in our stead." When he writes the Galatians, in Galatians 3:13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." And he's already said, all men are cursed. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of that sin is absolute death. But there's a gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2:13, "You were dead in your trespasses, in this uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him. He forgave all your trespasses." How did he do that? He canceled your debt. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you. He canceled the demands of the law over your life. He did that by nailing it to the cross. As you read something like that, you realize the cross was a lot more significant than I thought. It wasn't one man dying over there. It was one man dying over there for me living here who deserves to be dying over there. 700 years before Christ arose, before he even arrived, before his conception in Mary's womb, Isaiah wrote the passage that Brother Walt read to us. And in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, to our own way. Now, we didn't all sin the same way. We all sinned the way we wanted to, and to greater and lesser degrees, but none of us are exempt. We all did. And every sin is as serious in the mind of God as every other sin. It's a serious issue. And what did God do? The Lord laid on the Son of God the iniquity of us all. That's the way verse 6 in Isaiah 53 concludes. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that belonged upon us was laid upon him, which brought us peace. So that with the wounds that were inflicted upon him, we are healed. He's the shepherd. He's the good one. He's the one who, he says, here's the proof, who lays down his life in the stead or for his sheep. How would you know the true good shepherd? What distinguishes him from Gandhi? What distinguishes him from Buddha? What distinguishes him from Muhammad? Or Joseph Smith, for that matter? Are any of the religious leaders of our day, Christian or otherwise? They're all dying for their own sins. That's the first great proof. The next two verses demonstrate the contrast between him and a hired hand. And that still seemed to be burning in the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees. He not only lays down his life willingly, it's in contrast to the way a false shepherd would respond. A hired hand, verse 12, not a shepherd, not a true shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, he runs away. The wolf comes in and snatches them and scatters them. Well, why would he do that? Verse 13 tells us he runs because he's a hired hand. He really doesn't care for the sheep. He has no personal relationship with the sheep. Nothing constrains him to stay and protect them. As we will see, as we work our way through the other proofs, what constrains Jesus is the fact that these are his sheep. The second great proof is in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He's talking about such an intimate relationship between him and his sheep that he knows everything about them. When he says, I know my sheep, it's not that, okay, I know that one, and I know that one, and I know all their names. He's not just aware. He's talking about the fact I have an intimate relationship with everyone, a personal relationship with every one of my sheep. It's true of every sheep. And in John 17, now it's not on your sheet. So John 17 is a great high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 6, he is praying to his Father. He's going to the cross. In a matter of hours, I mean, certainly before the next sundown, he'll be buried. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And they've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So at this point, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm in verse 9 of John 17. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I mean, let that sink in. I'm not praying for those that aren't my sheep. You say, well, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. This is Christ speaking. All right. I am not praying for them, for those that aren't my sheep. They're of the world. I'm praying for those you've given me, for they are yours. Yes, when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you'd given me. I've guarded them, and not one's been lost, except the son of destruction. Which means Jesus knew who he was too. And he wasn't to be kept right from the beginning. That was so the scriptures might be fulfilled. The shepherd knows the names of his sheep. He knew your name before your parents named you. Now, I don't know what it is. We need to write down to it. There could be levels of knowledge far beyond anything we can imagine. Imagine that. He knew all his sheep's names before the foundation of the world. He knew them intimately in their mother's womb. January 25th or so, along in there, we're going to have we'll probably have a service dedicated to life in the womb. And one of the passages I'll call your attention to is Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Now I'll expound that at length on that day, but basically what he's saying is, as you put together the chromosomes from mom and dad in the womb of my mother, you are the one that hooked it all up. You wove it together so I became uniquely me in that womb. And you knew me. You created me especially. And under cover of law, we've killed 70 million of those. That's a heavy weight. There's nothing God doesn't know about his sheep. That intimate personal knowledge he had from the beginning, he still has about you. He's got a greater knowledge of your failings than you do. And he loves you. That's beyond comprehension. Certainly in my case it is. Now, I think a couple of you are absolutely lovely. You know better. He knows best. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. I mean, Cloud here say, but wait, there's more. You know me, he says. The next phrase there in verse 14, and you know me. Look at John 10, verse 26. He's telling the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, why they're not following this, why they're not getting this. He says, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Now, what isn't he saying there? Think with me on this. Is he saying, you don't believe because you haven't yet become my sheep? I mean, is he saying, the reason you don't believe because you're not yet my sheep? No, he's saying, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. It's not like later you'll believe when you are. He's saying, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Then he goes on to the very next verse, says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. His sheep distinguish, they reveal themselves by responding to his call and then by following him. I can tell you a number of times when I walked aisles and a couple of times I got baptized because that was kind of the thing to do. And I was certainly encouraged by people that genuinely cared for me, I think. They certainly were doing everything they could to kind of hedge me in so I wouldn't go my own way. And I generally found a way to go my own way anyway. But I went through all the process of being religious, and I was pretty good at it. I I guess I was his sheep all that time. But I wasn't hearing his voice, and I wasn't following him. And I am so thankful that the reality I was one of his sheep was revealed to me in a way that I couldn't ignore. And then everything turned upside down. It's always a train wreck. It always changes everything. Let's move on. Well, before I go, let me make one more point. Philippians 3:8 tells us, and this is the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man that probably memorized all five books of Moses. He knows the law forward and back. He was going to be the next leader, religious teacher of Israel until he got saved. In Philippians 3:8, he says, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It doesn't matter if I lose everything. Everything's worth giving up just to know the love of Jesus Christ. There's a world all around us, and there's a world in many of our homes that is striving for everything that Paul says he'd give up just to know the love of Jesus Christ, his Lord. The third great proof is in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Who do you think he's referring to then? Now, you got to go back to where he is. He's standing there in the temple. They understood the fold to be his people in Israel. And, of course, they thought all the Jews were. But he didn't mean that. He's talking about people that aren't even in that fold. He's talking about people that are outside the Jewish fold. He's talking about people we understand from later revelation and from the epistles of every people, nation, tribe, and tongue of all time. Because they're all going to be around the throne of God, praising, worshiping the Lord God. The interesting thing about it is they're all going to get along. You know, that truly is unnatural. Well, why don't you get along with other people's kids like you do with yours? All right? Or strangers' kids. Or other races' kids. Or people you, on the other side of the world, just happen to be passing through. Why don't you just run them, hug them, and carry on with them like you do your kids? Or those you're very familiar with. Because they're others. And all of us have a problem with the other. Now, when we get to know the other, we might find we actually got a lot in common and we like the other. God's going to create a situation. The great Savior, the great Shepherd, is going to create a situation where all the others are together in one flock in perfect harmony. That can't be done. Can't be done by anybody but the good Shepherd. But he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I'm going to bring all of them together in one harmonious flock. And he says, they're my sheep. They don't even know it yet, but they're my sheep. Incidentally, that's the viewpoint of God from all eternity. That's what this has all been about, all along. It's not that you were saved then, and then you became a sheep. You were a sheep, and then you got saved. The comfort of this, if you'll think about it, is that when the great trial comes into your life, and some of you would say, well, I've been through a lot of those already. No, I'm talking about the great trial. And I don't know what it's going to be. But looking around at the world and looking at how things are going, it could be something beyond our imagining. But it certainly can come down to the place where, though you're with family and loved ones, it's going to come down to just you and you're all alone and the lights are going out and things are shutting down. And it's almost like you're getting back into the womb because all the senses are failing. And then you're just wondering, what's next? How that comes about is varied as all the possibilities. But the comfort when that great trial comes isn't going to be that you're sitting in this church or any other church. It isn't that, well, Ben Scoville was my pastor, or anybody else was your pastor. It's going to be that you have a great shepherd who's the good shepherd. And then he's brought you here. And he's going to lead you through it. And he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. Our good shepherd says, I'm going to bring them all together. They will listen to my voice. There'll be one flock. And then there'll only need to be one shepherd. See, that's the future of humanity in God's flock. Now, looking at the end of verse 16 there, is there any doubt in your mind he will accomplish what he says he'll going to do? He said, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. Any possibility those things aren't going to happen? Not at all. That ought to be immensely comforting. Now the proofs are thusly. He proves it by giving his life for his sheep. He proves it by being the shepherd who can call men of every age, every people group, into a harmonious relationship with one another and with him. And he proves it by the fact he has an intimate relationship with them. And they have one with him, though they don't fully understand it. Lastly, he proves it in verses 17 and 18 by revealing that his Father, the Creator God of the universe, loves him for what he's doing. God is love, and he loves the Son of God for what he's doing. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because, being the good shepherd, I lay down my life. But I lay it down purposefully, and I lay it down in order that I might take it up again. The only reason to lay it down is so I can take it up again. He has a life, the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, has a life that is of more value than everything ever created. And he laid it down in order that he might take it up again. He says in verse 18, no one takes it away from me. He chose to do it. He could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him from Rome. It wouldn't have taken 12. It wouldn't have taken more than one. I lay it down of my own accord. He's in total control in all of this. I have the power. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the power. I have the authority to take it up. This commandment, this charge was given to me. I received it from my Father. There is a perfect harmony within the Godhead. This is the plan from forever and beyond forever, before forever. The Father commands, the Son willingly chooses to obey. The table in front of me and in front of you represents physically something that he did viscerally. It represents the giving of that humanity, that fleshly body, and his life's blood to redeem his sheep. When Brother Walt was reading through Isaiah 53, he came to verse 10, and it recalled to my mind the King James Version, verse 10, as it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And immediately, in my mind, flashed back to the first evidence of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. When the seed of the woman will bruise his head. It was the Father's good pleasure to bruise his Son. And in that bruising of his Son, he crushed the head of the serpent and delivered his people, his sheep, from the curse that they richly earned for themselves. So as Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason we all should bow our knees before the Father. The Father from whom every family in earth and on earth is named, according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant each of us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, so that each one of us, rooted and grounded in love, would have strength to comprehend with all the other saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. We're just getting started in that. We have eternity to work on it. But it begins with recognizing what the Lord has done for us. And there's no greater example than the table before us. He gave his body. He gave his blood. He gave himself. Not just to die, but to rise again, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to send the Holy Spirit, to draw his sheep into an intimate, living relationship with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father our God, there is no greater gift than the gift of the Son. We're entering a season now known for its gift-giving. In a sense, it's such a pale reflection of the greatest reality, the plan of redemption, the eternal plan to accomplish the purpose of God through the blood of the Son for his glory. Lord, use this message and use our time around your table for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.